Father, we praise you that your mercy is far greater, so much more than our sin. And Father, it's more than we even recognize. It's more than we can even comprehend. But we thank you for it. And we thank you for your word and passages like we're going to look at that show us your mercy. Beautiful descriptions of it. Father, we need your Spirit's help now to help us to see it. And more than just see it, we need his help for it to affect us and have the impact on our lives that you intend. So please now, Lord, allow your Spirit to do that work as we consider your holy word. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, not minor because it's less significant, but because it's shorter. And Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. We saw that last week in verse 1. Josiah was a really good king who sought to turn Judah back to God. Now, Zephaniah's major theme is the day of the Lord, which he actually develops more than any of the other prophets. The day of the Lord refers to God's final and decisive move to execute justice and to reestablish right order in the world. It is the day of God's vindication, when he is victorious over evil once and for all. Last week, we looked at verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8, which focuses on the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord. These chapters are heavy. They're intense. It's the type of text that's not particularly enjoyable to plow through. I don't think it was hard for us last week to see why Zephaniah is not on the list of the top five most read or most preached books of the Bible. We considered the terror of God's judgment. It is imminent, it is universal, it's devastating. A judgment so complete that it takes on grotesque proportions. We consider that the judgment is for Judah and Jerusalem. Zephaniah names four surrounding nations. But he also says it's for everyone. The reasons for God's judgment, specifically sin against God, we considered idolatry and complacency, as well as the fiery jealousy of God. Well, the judgment Zephaniah talks about was fulfilled. All five of the nations he named, within 40 years, Babylon came in and wiped them out. But there's also a far fulfillment, because not everyone has faced God's judgment yet. We await the return of Christ. And then finally, we considered the salvation from God's judgment. Chapter 2, at the beginning, says, "Seek the Lord." And then Zephaniah talks about sacrifice. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And we considered the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There was there somewhat of a breaking in of the day of the Lord, where Jesus chose to experience true distress and anguish. He experienced the ruin and devastation of God's fiery anger for sin, even though he didn't deserve it. Christ took the full judgment of God that we deserve, so that through repentance and faith we can be hidden, or we can be sheltered on the great day of the anger of the Lord. I sure am glad Zephaniah does not end with verse 8 of chapter 3. We can praise God that the day of the Lord, it's not only about judgment. It also brings blessing. As one commentator noted in Zephaniah, the same Lord is in action, and the same day is being fulfilled, but But because the Lord so wills, the day is double-sided. The day is double-sided, and hope has the last word. This morning, we will consider three blessings of the day of the Lord, described in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. The first is the return of a scattered people. The prophecy of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem was fulfilled about 35 years after Babylon came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and the Jews who survived that were scattered into exile. Well, Zephaniah has a message for all those who will be displaced. Notice in verse 9, he says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." And then skip down to verse 18. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." His prophecy states that at that time, on the day of the Lord, their oppression would end because he will bring them back home to Jerusalem. They would be liberated from everything that was done to them by the Babylonians that ever bound them or injured their well-being. If the lame could make the trip home, then all the other segments of the population would receive assurance as well. So no personal inability would prevent God's people from coming home. A changed address would also result in a changed reputation. Israel had been profaned in the experience of the exile, but God promises a time when they would not experience shame again. Instead, praise and honor would be the order of the day. Now, this promise found its near fulfillment in the return from the 70 years of exile of which Zephaniah's contemporary Jeremiah spoke. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a literal regathering of the people, which happened by the time we get to Haggai, which is the very next book of the Bible. But so often in biblical prophecy, there is not only a near fulfillment, but also a far fulfillment. We saw that last week in the fulfillment of God's judgment. There was an already, but also a not yet. Well, such is the case here, and it's really important for us to consider this in verses 9 and 10. The different levels of prophetic fulfillment and the way in which it often unfolds throughout the progressive storyline, that sets the Bible apart from all other books. And the only way it can be explained, when we really see what is happening with the progression of God's prophecies being fulfilled, when we see that, the only way it can be explained is through divine inspiration. The imagery of speech purification implies the overturning of judgment, and it likely refers to a reversal of the Tower of Babel episode. If you remember, a communal pride against God resulted in his confusing of the languages and then dispersing the rebels across the globe. But what we see here is that the Lord has gathered them together with a pure or clarified speech, calling on the name of the Lord, who they're serving with one accord, shoulder to shoulder. Literally, it's with one shoulder. The Hebrew word used in Genesis 11:9 for the language that God confused is the same word translated speech in verse 9. And when Genesis says that God dispersed the people, it uses the same word for my dispersed ones in verse 10. And these are the only two biblical texts that conjoin the terms for speech language and disperse, scatter. Earlier, chapter 2, verse 12, Yahweh announced Cush's demise. But now, he pronounces Cush's rise. The very people group that built Babel, resulting in Yahweh's scattering of humanity and the formations of nations, will now have a remnant of offspring whom God will gather as worshipers, initiating a new universal people of God and reversing Babel's curse. Genesis first speaks of this beyond this region here we see beyond the rivers of Cush. Genesis first speaks of that region as the end of one of the four rivers flowing from Eden. So the prophet is likely implying that the descendants of those once exiled from the garden are now spiritually following the rivers of life back to their source to enjoy fellowship with the great king. It's amazing to think about what's happening here. But there's more. As Matt read earlier in Acts 2, we saw that the apostles believed that Christ inaugurated this period of God-centered speech at Pentecost, and that it included salvation for the Jews and Gentiles alike. Peter's sermon directly cites the prophecy from Joel 2. But the day of the Lord's imagery and the stress on calling on the name of the Lord there closely parallels what Zephaniah is anticipating here. Therefore, I think we can conclude that Pentecost inaugurated the change of speech and the unity that Zephaniah predicted. Also, his use of Cush, which was ancient Ethiopia, helps to explain the story of the Ethiopian eunuch's salvation in Acts 8, where Luke is likely noting the initial fulfillment of the gathered prophesied by Zephaniah. So then, putting this all together, we can see that the daughter of my dispersed ones are the people of the new covenant, which will include a multi-wide, multi-ethnic community descending from the 70 families the Lord dispersed in punishment at Babel after the flood. Through the work of Christ in the new covenant, the blessings of God has moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jews and Gentiles in Christ are now one flock, a single olive tree, and one new man, a picture which is now realized in the church. Which, as we read in 1 Peter 2, the Lord is already shaping into a kingdom of priests from every tribe and language and people and nation who are bringing offerings into God's presence, sacrifices of praise at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is being fulfilled today. In this very room, we are seeing this come to pass. Yet, we await the day in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, when this promise will be fully and finally fulfilled in a place where the curse is no more, and there will be pure and perfect worship. Do you want to be part of this gathering? I sure do. I sure do, and you can be. The call we considered last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, was to humbly seek the Lord. And here we see that the gathered are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it's the same response. Calling on the name of the Lord is to humbly seek him in repentance and faith. Have you done that? If not, do so today so you can experience the Lord's blessing rather than his judgment. And for those of us who have been gathered by God, we must thank and praise him for what he has done through this blessing. Just put your eyes on verses 18 through 20. Look how many times he says, I will, I will, I will deal, I will save, I will change, I will bring, I will gather, I will make, I will restore. Apart from God's initiative and action, we would still be scattered. We would still be in the bullseye of his judgment for our sin. So we must praise the Lord for what he does, what he has done. And second, this should motivate us for evangelism and missions. If we really believe that the fire of God's wrath has already fallen on Jesus for all who will call on the name of the Lord, regardless of ethnic heritage, if we really believe that, which we do, then we must hear Paul's urgency in Romans 10. How will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Since God saves worshipers without ethnic prejudice, we must faithfully proclaim the good news of Christ crucified and risen. We must urge sinners to call upon the name of the Lord, whether it be at our neighborhood night to unite gathering on Tuesday night or on the mission field, both in our neighborhoods and in Spain, Lithuania, India, Japan, Cambodia, Laos, Africa, the unreached in the 1040 window, all around the world. May we be faithful in declaring this message of Christ crucified and risen. The second blessing we see here in these verses is the restoration of a sinful people. Look with me at verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The multi-ethnic throng of worshipers that God will gather makes up this newly defined remnant of Israel. They will not experience shame, because God will perform two contrasting actions, both of which have shame-averting results. First, he will remove from his holy mountain the self-reliant, complacent abusers so that man-centered pride will no longer characterize the city. Instead, it will testify of God's greatness. The Lord will also leave the humble and lowly. With the proud gone, this new covenant community will be made up of only the regenerated remnant whose lives reflect that of the messianic king. They will continue to seek refuge in God, delighting in his presence and protective care, and resting in his character, power, and promises. They will do no injustice and speak no lies, as their pure speech will cancel all deceit. They will flee from sin because their souls will be at rest and nothing will make them afraid. Like sheep under the care of a good shepherd, the remnants of the new creation will enjoy provision, protection, and no fear of created things. And this delight will overflow into commitment to God and holy living. One commentator noted that Jerusalem's people, relying on God, will take on his character. He does no wrong, and neither will his new people. Their faith in him will issue in the ethical transformation of their lives. What a contrast this is with the former inhabitants of Jerusalem, described in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. They were rebellious, defiled, oppressive. Their leaders were roaring lions, evening wolves, fickle, treacherous, and they profaned what is holy. How could such a change occur? There's only one way. The only way this transformation could happen is through a God-given heart transplant. Described in the New Covenant promise of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. As one commentator notes, this passage suggests, in embryonic fashion, the concept of regeneration that is later developed in the New Testament, which we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Imagine with me what it would be like for there to be no pride in your heart. No pride in anyone else. A world where no one is unjust. No lies are spoken by anyone. Oh, and also, you don't fear anything. Is that our world? It's nowhere close to our world. But do you desire it? Do you long for that world? This restoration of paradise is promised for all who humbly seek the Lord. And it is only through repentance and faith in Christ's death and resurrection that you can experience the glory of this restoration and not be put to shame for your sin on the day of the Lord. You too, you can be transformed by the power of God's grace. In reflecting on this blessing as Christians, this is a reminder that we cannot separate justification from sanctification, somehow creating a category of those who are saved, but it doesn't really affect their lives. And they live a life that really doesn't look all that different from the world. Do you see it here? God's people take on his character. And the holiness that will be complete in the new Jerusalem must be visible now. John makes this point all through 1 John. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared," even though we get to read about it in Zephaniah. It's not appeared. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is." So because of that future reality, John tells us, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so, as we long for the day when we'll be free from all sin, we must make every effort to become more and more what we will one day be. Well, the third blessing of the day of the Lord is the rejoicing of a saved people. The rejoicing of a saved people. So in the first 41 verses that we considered last week, we saw perhaps the most awesome description of the wrath of God in judgment found anywhere in the Bible. And now, In verses 14 through 17, we see one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in the Bible. Robertson said that not even in the glorious revelations of the new covenant can be found a fuller word of comfort. And he calls verse 17 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. So look with me at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Four commands at the start of verse 14. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult. Zephaniah is wanting to make sure we get the point. And why? Why should we do these things? Well, first, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against them. He's removed our judgments. The horrific judgments we considered last week, the Lord's removed from his people. And second, because the Lord, the King, is in your midst. Matyr said, really insightfully, kind of highlighting the significance of this, he says, the Lord's presence is the objective verification of his inward satisfaction over his people. So the Lord's presence is the objective verification of his inward satisfaction over his people. There is nothing now to alienate the Holy One. He's there. Human beings in God's presence is one of the great themes of the Bible. If you remember at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, his image bearers enjoyed perfect fellowship. He was in their midst until sin dissolved both fellowship and proximity. But God's grace overcame their sin, and he promised once again to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle and temple. But after generations of rebellion, Ezekiel recorded a vision of the presence of the Lord moving out of the very structure that was built to showcase it. But God's grace overcame rebellion again. And in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as the King of Israel. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John tells us that Jesus came to dwell, or literally tabernacle, among us. Following the resurrection, God still granted his presence by giving his Holy Spirit as a down payment on the future enjoyment of fellowship. And the church is described as a holy temple, not because of a visible pillar of fire and cloud, but because of his invisible presence of the Spirit of Christ. This limited experience of his presence among us will one day give way to the full and unhindered enjoyment of God. Following the great day of the Lord and the recreation of the heavens and earth, God will dwell with his people, and we will behold him for all that he is. One has noted that we should see this as the greatest joy of being restored. Far more than all other blessings of God, we should rejoice in that day. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. So we rejoice because the Lord's removed our judgment. The Lord is in our midst. And finally, we rejoice because this King will rejoice over us with gladness, quiet us with his love, and exalt over us with loud singing. The judge has become the father. The warrior has become the lover. I think it's probably natural for us to view God as some sort of a stoic, professional deity who's pretty unmoved and even keeled. Maybe he paces and sighs once in a while, frowning or smiling a bit here and there. But in Zephaniah, oh, we see something far different, don't we? We see a God who burns with fierce anger towards the wicked. And then he sings with loud shouts of great joy over his children. This rejoicing with gladness should remind us of the parables in Luke 15. The picture, the joy in heaven when he gathers his worshipers. If you remember those three parables, the man who returns home and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." The woman who says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then the father who ran out to greet his returning son with a hug and a kiss, telling his servants to kill the fatted calf. "It's time to party, because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the prophet Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 62, verse 5, where he says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Just think of that image. The delight and joy in a groom's heart as he sees his bride walking down the aisle is but a picture of the joy and delight that God has for his people. God delights in us because we are his treasured possession, his beloved one, his children, his bride. He delights in us because we are his rescue, and he sees in us his own image and his own handiwork to save and transform us. We think often of God speaking, but how often do we think about him singing? Do you ever do that? I found myself doing it this week as I was studying this passage. What does his voice sound like? What does he sing? What's his style? Is it more old hymns or modern choruses? Is it a cappella or is there accompaniment? Is God a tenor or a bass? Does he sing pure melody, or does the Father, Son, and Spirit each sing a different part? Or maybe do they each sing all four parts or more than four parts in perfect harmony? Well, Zephaniah doesn't provide the answers, and Rich couldn't either this week as I asked him. But I enjoyed reading two incredibly gifted minds who imagine what God's singing might be like. The first, John Piper, said, "When I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. And I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, and nothing but fire, 1,000,000 degrees centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night." And C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew described Aslan's song this way. "It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. Do you want to hear the Lord our God sing over you? We live our lives seeking to gain the acceptance and approval of others, yet there is no one whose approval and delight is more important to have than God's. So you must seek the Lord, turning to him in repentance and faith, for that is the only way to gain his approval. It's the only way for his wrath for your sin to be turned into joy and to be accepted through Christ as his beloved child. And then, on that day, we will hear him sing over us with delight. For those of us who are Christians, just two points of application here. The first relates to how we see ourselves. In a sermon on this text, Sam Storm argues that if we were thoroughly persuaded, not merely that God loves us, but that he enjoys us, it would change our lives. And here's what he means. He says, think about how much time, energy, and resources we expend to try to get other people to like, appreciate, and think highly of us. Consider all the manipulative tactics we use to try to gain the respect and approval of others that we think is so necessary in order to have a worthwhile life. And then on the flip side, consider all the effort we put into hiding from others who we really are, lest they see it and not want anything to do with us. Christian, in light of what we see here, we do not have to live like that. We can be set free from the paralyzing grip of the fear of man when we come to understand, to feel, enjoy, and experience the affection that God has for us as his child. And then second, consider how this could affect the way we see others. Now, it's not possible for us to delight in and rejoice over other Christians perfectly as God does. We just can't because of our sin. But in Romans 12:10, we're commanded to love one another with brotherly affection. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says he yearned for the Philippians with the affection of Jesus Christ. Because God finds joy and delight in us, we can find joy and delight in others. Not because they really like us, are never annoying, and always are easy to get along with. No. It's only possible because we see in them a reflection of God's glory that is increasing in beauty as they become more and more like him. In the opening words of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he thanks God for the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. See that connection? Our joy in others rests in the hope of what God is doing now and the full and complete restoration that will be fully realized one day in the new heaven and the new earth. And there's an excellent little book if you want to read and think more about this particular point. Jamie Dunlop's written a book called Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. 8 Truths for Pursuing Unity in Your Church. And he really helpfully connects the future hope of who we are in Christ and will one day be with the challenges of showing affection and joy and delight in others now. Well, as we zoom back and reflect on this blessing of rejoicing, we should be encouraged to consider that the certainty we see here of future joy after the day of the Lord is the source for joy now. In this world, as we suffer trial, disappointment, and pain. In verse 15, Zephaniah's shift from the future tense to the past tense, it kind of comes out of nowhere. It perhaps is even a little bit unexpected, but he's making the point that this future of joy is so certain, it is as if it's already happened. Because God can be trusted, the fulfillment of this promise is guaranteed. And therefore, our joy today is based not on present appearances, but on what God has already done and promised to do. Think of this. God has put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God has already begun to gather his remnant. He's inaugurated the new creation, and he secured the complete and future victory for which Zephaniah rejoiced. In the words of Jason DeRoshi, as was true for Jesus, the very future joy for which we aim becomes present joy that sustains. The mighty one who will completely save and sing over his redeemed desires to satisfy us with his goodness. Our gladness redounds to his glory so that we may today patiently pursue our Lord together in joy. Well, we've seen in Zephaniah that the day of the Lord will bring both judgment and blessing. May we be those who are humbly seeking the Lord and calling on his name. May we be hidden in Christ for refuge from the fire of God's wrath. And may we find comfort in the blessings of the day of the Lord, praising him that we are part of the new remnant that he has gathered to himself through Christ. Praising him that we've been restored, that we are a new creation. And praising him that we have deep and lasting joy because our judgment has been taken away. Our King is with us, and our King rejoices over us. Father, thank you so much for giving us a glimpse of these blessings that will come. And we thank you, Father, that so many of them in so many ways have already started now. And Father, we just would ask that you'll help us to know and appreciate them more and more. Father, may we be a people who seek you, who call upon your name. Father, I pray that we would recognize and rejoice in the work of regeneration you've done in our hearts. And may we become more and more like you as you continue to complete the work that you started in our lives. Thank you, Father, that our judgment has been taken away. And Father, the fact that you want to dwell with us is mind-blowing, but we thank you so much for this promise of your presence, which we now experience through your Spirit. And Father, we'll never comprehend the level of joy that you find in us. Father, may that comfort us. May it change the way we see ourselves. And Father, may we extend that joy and delight in the lives of others as we strive to love them as you've loved us. Father, we pray you would continue to do this work amongst us for your glory. And we ask it all through Christ's name. Amen.